Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. And last week we traced this chapter 23 up until verse 19. Today we'll pick up in through 20. Today we'll pick up in 21 and we will go through verse 30 as we sort of close out this chapter on Josiah. King Josiah and his reform. As we begin, I wanted to share a bit of an article that was published by Nine Marks by Scott Daniel, who's a pastor close by, nearby in Winston-Salem. And he writes on the question of the quality of our church's worship as we consider the quality of our church's worship. And he says a few things in light of what we refer to as the regulative principle of worship. Maybe you've never heard of that, but the regulative principle of worship, that term may sound complicated, but it basically means that God's Word tells God's people how to worship Him. So He doesn't just command that we worship Him or create us to worship Him, but there is a way in which we ought to worship Him, in which we are commanded to worship Him. And he makes three points about this. Number one, there are kinds of worship that God doesn't want. And of that, he says, there are kinds of worship that God doesn't want, which is why the author of Hebrews can tell Christians to offer God acceptable worship as opposed to unacceptable worship. So we as God's people are called to give acceptable worship, not unacceptable worship. There are kinds of worship that God does not want or does not receive. Number two, our own instincts about how to worship God are often wrong. Here is where we really need to open our ears and hear. Because so often what resonates with us, resonates with our flesh, resonates with our heart, and is not in accordance with truth. If you don't know that about yourself, you need to learn that about yourself. We know that that is true just from years of living, that not everything that accords with me and I think is true ends up being true, and it can be true about worship. Daniel writes this, it's easy for us to think that our sensibilities line up with God's sensibilities, isn't it? If we like something, then He must like that thing too. But just think about how often you're surprised when someone disagrees with you on some particular value judgment. How often does that happen where I believe something is true and yet somebody that I respect believes something contrary is true? Just from that, we know that we are prone to err in what we feel like is true. The psalmist writes, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's found in points to Isaiah 55:9. What this means is, to quote Terry Johnson, we are not competent to devise God-honoring worship. So God has purchased a church with the blood of Christ and gathered us together for worship, and He has not said, now do that however you would like. God has prescribed for us what worship ought to look like and what right worship is. Finally, number three, Daniel writes, God has told us exactly how to worship Him. Isaiah teaches us that God created us for the purpose of glorifying Him. Jesus says the Father is seeking people to worship Him correctly, but He knows that we'll mess it up if we're left on our own. So it's no surprise the Lord tells us how He wants us to worship Him, and where does He tell us? He tells us in His Word. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Scriptures equip us for every good work, which includes our worship. So, he concludes, there are kinds of worship that God doesn't approve of, and our own instincts on how to worship Him are often wrong. That's why He has told us how to worship Him. And that's important for the passage that we come upon today as we close out this chapter on Josiah. We saw last week all of this reform that took shape, and it did begin in the temple, as we saw. That was the first place of restoration. That was the first place of cleansing and restoration. And then it rippled out to all the elements of idolatry that had taken root in the culture from there, right? But we see today that obedience is not just a negative thing, it is also a positive thing. That it's not something that we just flee, but we also pursue. It's doing away with what ought not to be, and it is pursuing what we ought to pursue. There's a positive and a negative aspect to that, and we're going to see the positive of that today in Josiah's continued reform in his reign. So let's pray, and then we will begin to work through this passage together. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word instructs us not only in what we are to put away, but what we are to pursue and how we are to pursue. That we were made in your image and we were created to worship you. We were created for your glory, to know you and to enjoy you for eternity. And so, Father, thank you for not only calling us to that, but now in sin, your purposes have been eclipsed and our hearts have been darkened. You have awakened our hearts. For those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, and now you are illuminating the eyes of our hearts to see what is spiritually true. And part of that is the truth about worship and what worship looks like and what worship ought to look like. And so, Father, I pray that we would not look within to try to figure out the best ways to worship you. But, Father, we would see that in you, in the goodness of your word, you have given us the recipe for what worship ought to look like, for what right worship is. And so, Father, in many of the same ways that Josiah sought to not only do away with the false elements of worship in his day, he also reinstituted right worship among the people. Father, I pray that we would be zealous to be a people who worship you in spirit and in truth, that offer you acceptable worship. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to consider that this morning as we are in your word together. And we thank you for this time. Thank you for the reality of your spirit who always leads us in your word and understanding it and in applying it to our lives so that we may come to live in alignment with it. And Father, we give you this time and pray that we would be a blessing to you even as we spend this time together in your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So I was not able to put notes in your worship guide this morning, so I have put them on a PowerPoint. Maybe that'll come back up. We'll see. I just noticed that it's not up there. So if not, I tried. So I'll walk through the outline, hopefully in a way that you can write that down. The first thing that we see as we look to verse 21 there is that there is both a negative and a positive aspect to obedience. What has already been stated, there's both a negative and a positive aspect to obedience. Look at verse 21 with me. It says there, and the king, speaking of Josiah, and the king commanded all the people. Now, up until this point, all of the commands have been negative commands, right? We're doing away with, we're putting away with, we are destroying, we are overthrowing, we are emptying ourselves. All of it's been negative, and all of that has been necessary, absolutely necessary. But now we see him give a positive command, and the king commanded all the people. There's the emphasis still on all. The entire community, all the people. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God. How? As it is written in this book of the covenant. If you'll remember last week, we had the V, the illustration of right repentance. And on the left side, your left side, as we look at it together there, we saw that a key aspect is working through dealing with sin, right? It begins with seeing and owning our sin, seeing the sin beneath the sin, identifying the idols, and then destroying those idols. And that is a necessary aspect to repentance. But that's not the only part of it. What happens then is that now that we have dealt with sin, now we are sort of restored in worship because with clear eyes, we look to the one who has redeemed us. We look to Jesus who has lived for us and died for us, that double imputation that we have in Christ, our sin in him, his righteousness in us. And we also see that we are united with Christ. It's Christ in us, us in Christ. And that is the only capacity that we have to truly change the sinful patterns that we continue to fall into as broken, sinful, fallen people. So there's both aspects to this. There's the negative aspect of dealing with sin and then the positive aspect of restoring worship by putting our eyes back on the right object of our worship, Jesus, the one who has redeemed us. And so both of those are necessary. So we see that not only does repentance deal with sin, but it also restores right worship. And this, again, to reiterate from last week, is important while we understand that repentance is to be a pattern that we walk in, because we are constantly falling into sinful patterns. So repentance has to be a pattern that we walk into. Josiah notices as he reads the book of the law that not only are there some things that are propped up that ought not be, some things that need to be destroyed and done away with, he also sees that there are some things that are being neglected and that we need to begin to reinstitute to the life of the body. And here we see in this passage that he reinstitutes a new positive pattern for the people. This is not just one celebration. This is instituting this rhythm, this liturgy that the people of God walk in that instructs them in some ways, that reminds them in many ways, that leads them in right worship of God, that says something about who God is, that tells them something about who they are. And so not only following the command to do something is Josiah, but he's also taking great care to do it rightly. And I like how it says it there in the passage. He commands the people, keep the Passover of the Lord, your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. So as we think about how we come together in worship, really we can say the same thing. We come together in worship as the Lord has revealed to us that we ought to come together and worship. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Obedience to the Lord shapes not only our worship, but it shapes the entire rhythms of our lives. If you remember from last week, as Josiah is doing away with all of these high places and all of these idols and all of these shrines and all of these altars and all of these elements of false worship, behind all of that is a rhythm of life that also had to be destroyed. In many ways, the people living in the nation, their lives were upended because all of a sudden all these patterns that they were participating in is gone. And I think this time, for maybe the first time, I considered just how much their lives changed because of this reform. So many of their family traditions, perhaps, were no more, and new family traditions were instituted. It's as if there needed to be a total reform, not only in the elements of worship that were there, but in the liturgies that people practiced together. So we are no longer practicing these types of worship, but now we are restoring right worship. And Passover was a central aspect to that. Passover wasn't the totality of new worship, but it was a centerpiece of the worship of the nation and these patterns. And so he's not just calling for one feast. He is reinstituting a pattern that was going to shape the nation. We see a couple things about Passover to understand why this was so important, or at least why it was so important that it was mentioned here by the author of 2 Kings. First, the Passover was important because it caused the people to look backwards. The Passover was important because it caused the people to look backwards. Listen to verses 21 through 23. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord, your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. So a key aspect of worship had been missing from the people, from their national identity. A key aspect had been missing. It says here that no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges or during all the days of the kings. It's easy for us to think, wow, it's been like 500 or 600 years since they kept Passover. But when we look to the Chronicles, we see a mention of the Passover there during the reign of Hezekiah. So it's not saying that Passover has completely been absent. I think it's been absent for some periods of time, but I also think it's just been neglected. And here is the reality. If syncretism had become the worship of the day. Remember this word syncretism. It's when we take the gospel and we combine other elements to it. We sync it up with other elements of false worship or other elements of the culture, bringing things that we want to introduce into worship into it. I believe that it's very possible. We're not told this explicitly, but I believe that it's possible that there were seasons in the life of God's people when they were practicing Passover, but Passover had changed to match other things that they were worshiping. I think it's possible that there are years where the people of God would practice Passover, but Passover looked very little up against what God's Word had said Passover is designed to be and to do. So we're introducing these other elements into it. It makes us think about even the way that we think about worship today, does it not? How many churches, I wonder, today are gathering for worship, and yet the worship they participate in looks little or nothing like what we see in God's Word? And this is dangerous for us. This is something that we can drift into because we begin to introduce elements that we like, that we enjoy, that we think ought to be there, that we begin to practice worship in ways that we think is best. And all of a sudden, we've gotten so far removed from what worship looks like in the Scriptures, it's not really Jesus that we're worshiping. So can you imagine the people of God practicing Passover, and what is the focus of Passover? It's the blood of the Lamb and being covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so as people still kept Passover on their calendar, and as they continued to do some of the elements of the Passover, it had lost its meaning in that period of worship. That celebration of worship failed to instruct the people's hearts and lead them to celebrate the true beauty of what Passover reflected. I just wonder if syncretism was a problem in this. And it wasn't just that it wasn't practiced, but it was practiced wrongly. How sad that is. When we think about the importance of Passover in pointing backwards, we bring the faithfulness of God into view. As the people were to do Passover, were to participate in this liturgy of Passover every year, it was instructing their hearts by pointing their hearts backwards to remember God's faithfulness. The Passover was a liturgy that taught several things. Consider this. The Passover was a liturgy that taught the identity of God's people. How much of the identity of God's people can be found in the practice of Passover? To realize that we are the people that God has called out from among the nations to be His people. And that God has brought us to Himself to bring us out of bondage and in the wilderness, through the wilderness, to the place of promise. So much of their identity was tied up just in the practice of Passover. How much of that had been lost because of a failure to look backwards and to remember. Passover was a liturgy that taught God hears His people. When we practice Passover, we remember that God's people were in bondage and they cried out for a deliverer. And what did God do? He heard them and He sent Moses, and God delivered His people. So every time they would practice Passover, it would be a reminder to the nation that God is our deliverer and God hears us when we pray. How important and relevant was that through the period of the kings? And how often had that been forgotten? The Passover was a liturgy that taught people that God delivers His people. That God is all powerful time and time again. God did not just deliver His people, but He delivered them in miraculous ways that could only be explained by His movement and His power. And because the people were not reminded of that through this practice of Passover, how many times had they relied on their own strength? The Passover was a liturgy that taught that God provides for His people. Not only did He deliver them from the bondage they had in Egypt, but all through the wilderness, He is a God who provides. He provides for them. The Passover was a liturgy that taught that God is with His people. That God had not left. He had not abandoned them in Egypt. He was right there. He was at work in Egypt. And He did not abandon them into the wilderness. He was there through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And that God was always with them. Passover reminds His people of that truth. Passover was a liturgy that taught that God is all powerful. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful to do all that He wills to do. And Passover teaches us that. That as mighty and powerful as Egypt was, it was nothing for God to bring that nation to its knees. And so our trust is in the God who is all powerful. This is what Passover reminds. And when we neglect that, we forget that. So this is the truth about neglected Passover. Neglected Passover led to disobedience to God. Because there's a forgetting of our identity and a forgetting of who we are in light of who God is. The failure to remember all of the goodness of God and all the greatness of God and remember all that God has communicated to His people. Neglected Passover led to easily drifting from belief. We're no longer walking in belief because we are not reminded of what the truth is that we ought to believe. And so through the neglected Passover, they failed to look backwards and they failed to remember. Brothers and sisters, that is a key aspect to our worship. When we come together as God's people, such a key aspect is for us to remember. And how do we remember? Through God's Word. That even as we look at a passage thousands of years ago, it reminds us that this is the same God at work in this day as He is in our day. And that we can trust our God just as much as they could trust God then. Right? If we worship rightly, and I'm talking about beyond corporate worship, individually too, then we are constantly reminded of what we need to be reminded of so that our eyes stay fixed on the object of our worship. And the people had failed to do that. Not only was Passover important because it caused the people to look backwards, but the Passover was important because it caused the people to look forward. It caused the people to look forward. Here is the truth. As they celebrated Passover, they not only recalled what God had done, but they also looked forward in anticipation and hope. That the Passover taught that the blood of the Lamb would save, right? There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And that the blood of the spotless Lamb had saved them, and the blood of the spotless Lamb would save them. And so as we look back on that and are reminded of that, it points us forward to something. The Passover was a liturgy that taught that we are in bondage. Not sprung out of bondage from Egypt, but our bondage is so much deeper and more profound than that. We are in bondage to sin. And the Passover teaches that. It continued to teach God's people that they are in bondage to sin. The Passover was a liturgy that taught that we are incapable of saving ourselves. That nobody in Israel could say, look what we did in our salvation. But it was always to be reminded that we can do nothing in light of our situation. And that we need salvation from outside of ourselves. So the Passover is a liturgy that also taught that God will save and redeem. Not only has God saved, but He will save and redeem. And it causes them to look forward in hope. It causes us to look forward in hope. The Passover was a liturgy that taught there is no remission from sin without the shedding of blood, which is a pattern we see all through Scripture. So that tells the people of how. How ultimately will God save His people? It's through the shedding of blood. And from the pattern that is set in Passover, it's going to be the blood of a spotless lamb. And we will be covered by the blood. And God's judgment will pass over us. So instructive, pointing us forward to see how God will save. The Passover was a liturgy that taught that safety is found only beneath the shed blood of the spotless lamb. That safety cannot be found anywhere else. And so how often had God's people looked for safety in other places rather than resting in the safety of their God? And the Passover was a liturgy that taught we are fully dependent on the Lord and must keep our eyes fixed on Him. Ultimately, the name Jesus was not mentioned in the Passover celebration, but the Passover celebration was all about Jesus. And it caused the people to look forward in anticipation to the God who has already demonstrated His ability to save, that He will save His people. And by neglecting this aspect of worship or allowing it to become synced up with other things, it had lost the focus where it needed to be, pointing people's heart forward in hope to anticipate the one to come, to anticipate their need for God to save them, for anticipate the way that God would bring salvation. So the Passover was important because it caused people to look backwards and forward, and neglected Passover caused them to lose hope, or at least place their hope in other things. It caused them to lose that anticipation and just get caught up in the now. It's never good for us to get caught up in the now, by the way. when we lose our hope, when we lose our anticipation of knowing what God is doing in His redemptive story, and we just begin to react to the situations that we are in, it's never a good thing. And sometimes that can be the very thing to knock us out of right patterns of worship. This is why we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Next, Josiah understood the necessity of establishing the word. Josiah understood the necessity of establishing the word. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away, so we see him putting some other things away here. Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. That, here's the purpose statement, that, why did he do that? That he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. If you mark in your Bible or if you are taking notes, you need to highlight this word, establish. Highlight the word, establish. We see Josiah going about doing all of this reform, and much of this reform is doing away with elements of false worship, maybe instituting some new things, instituting the Passover. All of that would be for naught unless something new was established. This is such a powerful word. Josiah understood that the importance for restoration was not for the moment, but for the future. Josiah understood that in order for God's people to continue to walk in obedience to the Lord and continue to experience communion with the Lord, living in His presence in right relationship with Him, that His word would have to be established in their hearts. Unless the people in their hearts look to God as their good, as their ultimate good, as the ultimate treasure, the people would not continue to follow Him. And this can happen when we begin to try to clean up everything on the outside, but we fail to establish what needs to be established in our hearts. And so Josiah, we see insight into his intentions here. It wasn't just to clean up society, it was to establish something that was necessary in the heart. And here we see a stark contrast between what is true and what is false. What is true can be found in the words of the law. What is false came from the messages of these mediums and necromancers and household gods and idols and abominations. Those were sources of false truth, of error, of lies, of deception. This points back to Deuteronomy 18. It says, when you come into the land, this is before they came into the land at all. This is towards the end here in 2 Kings 23. This is before. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets amens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Why? Because the Lord has also established His presence and His word among you. You don't have to go to necromancers or to mediums or diviners looking for truth. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to go to the news or to websites or to anywhere else to find truth. God has given us His truth. And anything that we hear anywhere else is to be measured by the standard of God's truth. And God is communicating to His people that as you come into the land, there's going to be all of these swirling philosophies and all of these people who claim to know and proclaim the truth. I am establishing my word among you. And that is going to be one of the things that distinguishes you from the other nations. That in our lostness, we grasp for the truth. We grasp for what is true. But God has given us His word. His light has pierced our darkness to illuminate for us what truth is. What an incredible gift God's word is. That as you are sent into this land, you don't have to be flopping and flipping like the people who are living there now, trying to make some sense out of this. I am the God who created and I give you my word. And yet, what had happened? Here are the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and the abominations. The very source that people were going to look for truth, while God's word is covered up in the temple and forgotten. And so Josiah does away with these sources of deception. You see, here's the truth. We cannot have syncretism in a pure gospel. Once it becomes Jesus plus anything, we lose the gospel. We lose the gospel. It is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. His word is truth. We must measure truth by His word. And so what does Josiah do? He seeks to establish this word. That means to confirm. It means to lift it up as the truth. That this word will be the very thing that shapes our culture. It will be the very thing that shapes our lives and shapes our society and shapes our relationships and shapes our practices, because we can trust that it is God's word. But only when it is first established. You see, this word is the standard. It is the fixed point of reference. It is the governing authority for our community. Notice that the false sources and deception is put away. The words of God are lifted up and established. Here is what happened at the beginning that caused the people to spiral so quickly into idolatry, is that most of it was put away, but some of it remained. And this should be instructive to us. That we can't even have a few elements of deception or what is false coupled with what is true. We will lose what is true. So God's word must be established. You see, it's not just about keeping principles. Brothers and sisters, hear me say this. This was true for God's people then. It's true for God's people now. It's not just about keeping principles. It's not just about living Christian in our culture. That's not the gospel. It's not just about keeping principles, but a reorientation of all of life. That we are creatures of the Word. It is the Word that becomes established in our hearts. It is the gospel that becomes established in our hearts. And it is complete reorientation of us to the world. That's the work that the Spirit does within us as He seeks to establish God's Word in our hearts. And Josiah understood this has to go deeper than just some reforms. The Word of God must be established. But we end this passage with a sad statement. We know this is coming. We know that this has to be said. That Josiah was a great king, but he's only a shadow of the Savior King to come. Josiah was not him. Okay? He was not the one. And as great as his reform was, it could not be eternal reform. It could not be eternal restoration and salvation. And we see that in the text as we read verses 25 through 30. And this is such a hard transition from what we just saw. Josiah instituting the Passover. Josiah doing away with the sources of deception. Josiah establishing God's word as truth. And then we read 25. It's almost like whiplash. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. I want to stop reading there. Yay! Let's be happy. Verse 26. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Is God just unreasonable? I mean, can't you see, God, that Josiah is trying his best? Can't you see, God, that the people are following him? Now the Passover has been reinstituted. Maybe they'll stay the course. Can't you see that Josiah is doing all that he can to establish God's word in the hearts of the people? Maybe this will be enough. Brothers and sisters, I think that the author wrote this the way that he did to remind us that even our best attempts at obedience are not enough. I'm reminded of Galatians 3:10 that says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide, listen, by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Can we say that the restoration that Josiah brought was a great restoration? Yes. But we must also say that it fell desperately short of God's standard of holiness. That could not be achieved. No matter how great a king Josiah was, it could not be achieved because all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And so God bringing his judgment is actually a picture of his grace to let us know that that is not enough. And that they still stood under condemnation unless there was a greater Savior to come. That none of us can live up to God's standard and obey his law in the way that we must in order to be able to commune and be in the presence with a holy God. Not only that, but we see verse 28, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo." How unremarkable is that? One of the greatest reformers in the history of God's people, and that's what we're told about his death. Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. This communicates to us that no matter how great a reformer Josiah was, he was not great enough. And even if he carried that out to his dying breath, there came a time where his breath was no more. And he's not eternal. And his bones were buried and there was no resurrection of Josiah. I believe one day he will be among those resurrected, but not here. Josiah dies. And with him we will see much of his desire for reform. But what does Josiah point us to? Josiah, and specifically in the context of thinking through the Passover, this passage points us to Jesus. And we look forward through the ages from this day, and we hear John on the banks of the river look up and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Everything that the Passover pointed to, that lamb, that spotless lamb whose blood would be shed and cover those sinners to redeem them from the curse of their sin. Here is the one. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We fast forward in that story towards the end of Jesus' earthly life to the beginning of his final week and what we come in here today to celebrate. And we hear from John 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went to him to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Josiah was not a great enough king, but the people here celebrated the king to come, even though they did not understand what that meant and would soon be left in confusion. But we know that the result of that week and all that Jesus did points to the reality that now we share in if our trust is in Christ, that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 1:18-19, that we know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we look forward even more to a day yet to come. And this is a little bit lengthy, but I believe it's appropriate to take the time to read this today on Palm Sunday, to be reminded what this week points forward for us. John writes in Revelation 5, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creature said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." The Passover was designed to point them and us forward to the Lamb. That's what we do this week. Not as if this is the only week that we do it, but this should be the focus of our hearts this week. To look backwards and to see what the Lamb has accomplished for us, but to also look forward to the one who is worthy to break the seal of the scrolls. Blessing and honor to the Lamb. Some application for us today. Number one, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We heard the reality that Paul points us to in Galatians 3, that anyone who relies on the law is under a curse. He goes on to say, just a couple of verses later, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. In the same way that God told his people in obedience to trust his word in painting their door frame with the blood of the Lamb and staying in their home, judgment would pass over them. And that same truth is true for us in Christ today. That any who look to Jesus in faith, trusting in all that he has accomplished through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, will be covered by the blood of the Lamb. When we look to him as the one who stood in our place in his righteous life, he stood in our place on the cross, becoming the curse for us, drinking every drop of condemnation by the Father for our sin in himself. And the resurrection tells us that he is who he says he is, and that everything he accomplished completely satisfies God for us in our place. So yes, we are under the curse of the law, and none of us can do anything enough to earn the favor of God. But if we look to Jesus, we can be redeemed from the curse of the law because he takes the curse and absorbs it in himself completely. "It is finished," he cries on the cross. And so now I stand before you and I'm confident in my eternity, not because of what I do, not because my good works outweigh my bad works, not because I'm a pastor, not because I teach God's word, not because I know something about it, but because I am covered by the blood of the Lamb. And when I take my final breath here, I will pass through the waters of judgment because of him. That's what this week is about.
is our focus there. If you have not looked to Jesus, look to him. That is why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because nobody else is a propitiation. He alone has done everything necessary for us to redeem us. Look to Jesus. Number two, how is your worship? How is your worship? In Deuteronomy 12, it says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? Fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders and teachers of the day. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. May I submit to you that religious activity is not worship. It was not in their day. It is not necessarily so in our day. The author of Hebrews says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, with the reminder that our God is a consuming fire. I believe that right worship includes the right object. It includes the right way. It includes the right heart and the right devotion. And this is for us as a church that we ought to be assessing that to see, are we participating in right worship? Are we a people that worships God rightly, but also individually in our hearts? Number three, is God's word established in your heart? Is God's word established in your heart? My mind goes to Colossians 2. Where Paul writes this, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. But this is how he exhorts them, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then he gives this warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Brothers and sisters, he is writing to brothers and sisters. So is it possible that we too can become captive in this way to philosophies and deceit and human tradition? Yes. We must stand guard over our heart to make sure that our worship is pure. Are you established in the Word? Are you established in Christ? Are you established in the gospel? And finally, number four, I just want to ask this question. On Palm Sunday, with the week to come, with Easter Sunday to come, Resurrection Sunday to come, as we enter into this week that leads to the cross, and ultimately to the empty tomb, what is the focus of our hearts? Because it calls us to look backwards and to be reminded of just how faithful our God is. All that's been accomplished for us in Christ. As it calls us to look forward, to not only see the empty tomb, but to see and look towards the day when Jesus will return. I pray that this week will be maybe a recalibration for us in that. That there will be a reorienting for us this week. That maybe there are some things in our lives that we need to do away with and put to death and destroy. And maybe there are some patterns or some liturgies that we need to reestablish. Or maybe even some new ones in our families and individually. I pray that that would be our response to God's word this week, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. Thank you for the reality of Revelation 5. God, even as I read that, I just think about how prone I am to get knocked off my feet by what I see happening all around me in the world. I get knocked off my feet seeing my own struggle internally with sin and flesh. Oh, but God, how good is the reminder that we can look forward and we can see that you are victorious. Your resurrection proclaims to us that you are the God who wins. And we share in that victory as your people. God, I pray that if there's anybody in here this morning, anybody in the listening of this service this morning, Father, that is outside of Christ, would you do the work your Spirit must do to bring dead hearts to life, to see the reality of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has accomplished. Father, I pray that you do a work within the hearts of believers in our church. Help us as your people, O God. Help us to desire and see the need for your word to be established in our hearts. That your word wouldn't just be a reference up on the shelf, but God, it would be established at the very center of who we are, and our lives are oriented around the truth of your word, that as we commune with you and abide with you in your word, that we would come more and more in alignment with the truth of your word, and that we would live as your people for the sake of the nations and toward the end of this redemptive work that you are bringing together. God, that our mission would be your mission. Your mission would be our mission. That our identity would be found in you. And that, God, our eyes would be fixed on you. So, God, do that work in our hearts today. And we thank you for the way that your word pierces our hearts and the way that your Spirit helps us to understand it, convicts our hearts of the truth, and then empowers us to live differently in alignment with what we know is true. So we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.